Let's open the Bible together. Page 1184, we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 4, starting at verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, on page 1184. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers of the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word.
Thank you very much for that. Good to be with you again today. Shall we pray together as we come to God's word? The Lord says, through the prophet Isaiah, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Almighty God, Father in heaven, thank you that you are indeed a speaking God and that you have spoken these words through your servant Paul for us today. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are willing to obey all that you have to say to us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as Matt's already said, this is the last in our short series looking at this terrific little book of Colossians. And I hope and pray that you found it helpful if you've been coming along week by week through this series. In case the hustle and the bustle and chocolate of Easter has momentarily clouded your thinking and your brain, allow me one last time to bring to your attention and to the forefront of your minds what this letter is all about. Colossians, the message of Colossians, I don't think can be overstated and it cannot be forgotten. And it's this: we are complete in Christ. Now that is a catchy phrase, but it's not just a catchy phrase. It's a fundamental reality if we are Christians. And all of those voices that we hear every day on the streets suggesting we're lacking in some way, that happiness or fulfillment or peace is just one more purchase or achievement or experience away, all of those voices can be dismissed with the knowledge that in Jesus we have everything that we need. It's a transformative truth, as Paul sets out in the rest of the letter. There's absolutely nothing. There is no thing we need beyond or outside of an all-sufficient Savior who has rescued us and qualified us and has now taken us to be with God in heaven by his Spirit. One last time, chapter 2, verse 9, if you want one verse that maybe captures something of this, if you're someone who marks your Bible or want to mark a church Bible, I'm not suggesting you do that. Verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. If Christ is fully God, and you are in Christ, then all the fullness, everything that you could want or need in this life and the next is met for you by Jesus and found in a relationship with Jesus. Now, working out all of those implications, well, that takes a lifetime. It takes forever, doesn't it, to fully understand and take to heart what this might mean. But in chapter 3, Paul starts to unpack that idea for us. What does it mean to be complete in Christ? And if you think about an archery target, you have a series of circles, don't you? You have a concentric circle, the bullseye that's painted yellow or gold, and then a number of circles that sort of ring out from that. And in chapter 3, Paul really unpacks what it means to be in Christ in a series of concentric circles. So in verses 1 to 4, the bullseye of chapter 3, he's focusing on our relationship with Christ, what it means to be in him, what it means to have Jesus now and forevermore. That's verses 1 to 4. Then the next circle out from 5 to 17, he starts to unpack not our relationship with Jesus, but our relationship with one another in the church. What does it mean to be in Christ together as a community of God's people? That's verses 5 to 17. Then in verse 18 to 4, verse 1, he goes out another circle to our relationships with our family, husbands and wives and children. And then another circle out from that, he talks about our relationships at work, what it means to honor God with who we are in Jesus in our place of work. And today, we're in that sort of last ring of the circle, where Paul in verses 2 to 6 is going to talk about our relationship with outsiders. Our relationship with outsiders. So from Jesus to the church, to the family, to work, now to the outside world. This is Paul telling us everything of what it means to be complete in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. There aren't any notes on the back of the order of service for today, but if you want to jot them down, here are my 3 points. Devote yourselves to prayer. Be wise in your actions. Be gracious in your words. Those are our 3 points from verses 2 to 6, which is where we'll be for the most part of these remaining minutes. Now, when it comes to our relationship with the world, when it comes to representing Jesus to what is sometimes often a hostile world, well, many of us don't particularly feel well qualified for that job. I won't ask for a show of hands as to who of you would think of yourselves as natural evangelists. I doubt it's many of us. But if you're someone in need of encouragement to think, do you know what, this week I'm going to try to share something of my Christian life with someone who doesn't know Jesus. If you want some encouragement, you can actually find it in our media at the present time. There's a conversation going on out there about the surprising interest in the Christian faith that we're experiencing as a culture. A couple of weeks ago, Justin Brearley wrote an article in The Spectator, and the title of the article was "A Christian Revival is Underway in Britain," published in a secular magazine. Now, Justin has said that he didn't much like this title. The title wasn't his. I'm not sure he really thinks there's revival. But in the article, he's suggesting there is something going on in our culture. Maybe you didn't know that in London today, there are as many people typically in church on a Sunday as there was 100 years ago. It's the same today as 100 years ago. Now, it hasn't stayed the same through that 100 years. In fact, church attendance was in decline markedly through until about the 1980s. But what we've seen in the last 40 years, year on year, is that the number of people who claim to know and love Jesus is growing faster than the rate of population. So something like 9% of Londoners are in church once a month on a Sunday. Is that a surprise to you? 9%? That's quite a lot, isn't it? In terms of the people that we rub up against in the supermarkets or in our places of work and so on. And Justin Brearley says it's not just about people returning to church, but public intellectuals are starting to talk about the Christian faith. We had Tom Holland here just a few weeks ago, who's on a spiritual journey from atheism, we pray and trust towards a living Christian faith. Or Ayan Hirsi Ali, who was a Muslim in Sudan, who famously became an atheist and wrote the book Infidel, who now describes herself very publicly as a Christian. Or what about even last Sunday, Richard Dawkins being interviewed on LBC, who chose to describe himself as a cultural Christian. He took that name on himself, whatever he means by that. This wave of interest is in our streets, in our places of work. There are people that maybe we just need a little bit of courage to start to talk to about spiritual things, for us to discover a new openness. Do you think it's possible that God could use you in the next 12 months to bring someone on a journey to faith in Jesus Christ? Do you think that's possible? Would you pray over this next year, Lord Jesus, would you use me to bring someone to know Jesus in this next year? Why wouldn't we pray something like that? It's in the Lord's hands, isn't it? I hope we might. Well, if we are going to be public about our faith, Paul has three things to say to us from these verses. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. And he starts by encouraging us to pray for ourselves. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I guess it's a bit like those emergency announcements that they give on the plane before it ever takes off. Maybe some of you have flown so many times you could give it yourself. You know, it's when the oxygen mask drops down, apply it to yourself before you would try to apply it to anybody else. You've got to come first, in a sense, if you're going to be of any use to others. So before we can start to go out and talk about our faith, we need to be prayerful, I think, that God would keep us walking closely and humbly before him. So Paul says, look, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now, what's interesting is that nowhere in the Bible, maybe if you are looking into Christian things and not sure about these things yourself, nowhere in the Bible does it tell you how often to pray. Nowhere does it tell you which direction to pray in. No one tells you what words to pray, although the Lord's Prayer is a great place to start. But Paul does say here in 4 verse 2, devote yourself to prayer. And that word devote has this sense of sincere passion rather than religious duty. Because if you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then prayer can become a very, very natural part of life. If you know God as your Father in heaven, then just as you would depend upon your Father here on earth, praying to your Father in heaven is a spiritual reality. Devote yourself to prayer. It suggests taking God with you into every part of life, talking to him whenever and wherever you want. Devote yourself to that relationship you have with God. For some, it might mean starting the day in a quiet corner of the house, if such a place exists in your house. For others, it's walking the dog, part of the daily commute. But it also means when life is busy and there are late hours at the office, or you're raising a family, or you're checking your Instagram account, scrolling through videos of pandas falling out of trees, whatever it is, talk to your Father in heaven. devote yourselves to prayer. Our public witness will depend upon our private faith. In one sense, all we do in public is an overflow of a living reality in our hearts and lives. Devote yourselves to prayer. If you're a married couple, got that marriage enrichment morning coming up, it starts with praying together. Devote yourselves to prayer. And do it as you pray, being watchful, Paul says, and thankful. Now, why these two words? Why particularly watchful and thankful? Well, in the context of Colossians, I think it's about staying on track spiritually. Now, I'm not the best 10-pin bowler in the world, but I'm a lot better when we can all agree to put up those bumper rails on the sides before we start to bowl to ensure that that ball never slides off the track and into the gutter. I never miss when the bumper rails are up. That's what it's like, isn't it? And the bumper rails for the Christian life are watchfulness on one side and prayer, and thankfulness on the other, perhaps. Well, why watchful? Well, a reminder that there will be all of those constant voices saying, have you really got it all? Are there not other things that your life should be about other than Jesus? And the watchfulness is about taking care that our lives, our hearts and minds are not pushed off Jesus onto other things. Jesus said to his own disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Well, what are the temptations you need to be watchful about? The grumblings and discontents. Be on your guard. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful against the things that will drag you away from Jesus. And then devote yourselves to prayer. The other gutter rail is with thankfulness. The two sides of the same coin. It's a big theme, thankfulness, in this letter. If you know Jesus and you have it all, that can and should lead to joy and thankfulness in our hearts and lives. It's all the way through this little letter, 1 verse 3. We always thank God when we pray for you. 1 verse 12, giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you. 2 verse 7, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. 3 verses 16 and 17, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or spirit, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Choosing to remember who we are in Christ will provoke the response of a grateful heart. Watchfulness, thankfulness, those guardrails come through a daily life of prayer and living our lives under God and for God. And having prayed for yourself, verse 2, do also pray for those who have a particular responsibility to speak for Jesus. Verse 3, pray for us also, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I, Paul, am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been in prison, but if you were in prison for preaching the gospel, what I wonder would you ask others to pray for? I mean, we'd naturally expect Paul to pray, get me out of here, wouldn't we? But he doesn't ask for a prison door to open for him, verse 4. Instead, he asks for a door for the gospel message to be opened for him. Now, Paul knows Peter was released from a prison, Acts 12. Paul was released from a prison along with Silas in Acts 16. It's not that he might not pray for freedom personally, but what he asks here is that the gospel message would go out, that doors would open to the message of Jesus getting out there to the world, whether or not he remains in prison. It's not on Paul's agenda, his own personal freedom, but it's instead for the gospel to advance. And so he'd rather pray for boldness. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Verse 4, he knows that suffering will come his way if he talks clearly about Jesus. And for those who stand up in pulpits up and down the land, if they proclaim the truth about Jesus, that is going to meet with a degree of opposition. So would you pray for your leaders here at Christ Church Mayfair that they would proclaim the gospel clearly and boldly as they should? Would we pray for our mission partners around the world? Would we pray for pastors and preachers in the persecuted church in countries like parts of Nigeria or China, that they would have the boldness to speak of Jesus, whatever the outcome, for themselves personally? So devote yourselves to prayer if you want to see a world won for Jesus, because it will depend to a degree on your watchfulness and thankfulness and the boldness of gospel proclamation around the world. But secondly, if you want to see a world won for Jesus, be wise in your actions. Verse 5, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. See, one of the reasons we need to be watchful is because others will certainly be watching. Of that you can be sure. The moment you make it known that you're a Christian, people will be looking and paying attention. Well, what difference does this Jesus make? Well, I only know this one Christian in my office, so I'll watch them and see what difference maybe it makes. And I think that's a remarkable opportunity, because as our culture moves further and further away from Christian values, so Christians have the opportunity to really stand out, or as Paul puts it in Philippians, to shine like stars in a dark world. Even when I was a student and the world was a little bit more Christian than it is now, I remember my flatmate in my first year at university, we were chatting with a mutual friend called Elaine, and she was a lovely Christian lady, also in our halls of residence, and we were chatting together for about an hour or so, and then she wandered off across the courtyard to go back to her flat. And as she walked, my friend said to me, do you know, she has got something that I haven't got. And that was the first time he'd ever said anything to me, 4 or 5 months into our time sharing a flat, the first time he'd ever given any indication that he was thinking about spiritual things. She has got something that I haven't got. And I don't think either of us knew that he was watching. But he was. And about 6 months later, he too became a follower of Jesus Christ. But he'd been watching a long time before he ever said a word. I guess it just shows that in his mind and mine and ours, that you can't deny the power of a transformed life. That's what he saw. And because he saw it, he took a step towards Jesus Christ. So verse 5, be wise in the way you act, because you are Christ's representative to a watching world. And then thirdly, be gracious in your words. Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. How Christians live, be wise in the way you act, and how Christians speak, let your conversation be always full of grace, is a big part of our witness and an enormous opportunity to demonstrate with our lives the truth of the gospel. Mark Mennell, in his commentary, little commentary on Colossians, notes something I hadn't really spotted before in verse 6. He says, let your conversation be always full of grace. And Mark says, we aren't all preachers, but Paul does expect us to be talking with others. Not talking at others, but talking with others about the serious stuff in life, not just the football results, but trying to get on to stuff where faith will just naturally arise in a conversation. So it might start with us doing quite a lot of listening before we do some speaking. It might just mean we don't just talk at people, but we start showing a genuine interest in their situation, in their circumstances, listening with attention, seeking to understand, showing curiosity, demonstrating empathy. So often it's as we turn to these things in conversation that the conversation takes that natural turn to more serious matters. And from time to time, we get given a chance to share our perspective on life, the universe, and everything. And of course, that's when we get ready to point away from ourselves and to Jesus Christ. So Paul says our conversations should be full of grace. What might that look like? Well, I think full of Jesus, surely, if we're talking about grace, full of Jesus. But also like Jesus in the way that we speak. Not quick to condemn or condemn or judge, but full of compassion and full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Full of grace. And conversations also, Paul says, should be seasoned with salt. Jesus says of Christians, you are the salt of the earth. Now, that could mean our conversation should be winsome, kind of smart, or could mean that they ought to be tasty or witty in the way in which we speak. But given that Paul says at the end of verse 6, so that you may know how to answer everyone, then it seems to me seasoned with salt is probably about being wise in how we choose to answer everyone. And it's not easy to be wise in a complex world, is it? There's lots of questions that could be thrown at us, lots of curveballs, lots of well-meaning questions, lots of red herrings that come our way. And having an answer for every question is not easy, and that's okay. You start with what you do know rather than with what you don't. But there are, more than ever, I think, a whole range of good resources, and older, wiser Christians, those in leadership here, can point you to all sorts of books and podcasts and websites that have got good answers to the difficult questions that we might get asked. So I think part of what it means to know how to answer everyone is to ask someone here, where would you go? How would I go about answering a question on a difficult issue? Why is Jesus the only way to God? Or can we really trust the Bible? Or what do we believe as Christians about human sexuality? You know, these kind of questions that people sometimes get asked. Always being ready. Well, I remember once going to a local gym. I'm not very good in the gym, but it did have a sauna. I tend to head towards the sauna, have a sit down. I got in the sauna, and one time there was just one Asian gentleman sitting there. It looked to me as if he'd been there quite a while because he was already pretty cooked. And I find it helpful to talk when I'm in a sauna because it takes my mind off things. So we get chatting about things. And he seemed quite relaxed. I was just about ready after 5 minutes to get out because I was done. And it was at that point he said to me, well, what do you do for a job? And I said, I work for a church. And quick as a flash, he said to me, so what is a Christian? And I prayed, Lord, help me with this heat. I need out really quickly, but it's not every day someone says, what is a Christian? Help me to stay in here. And I gave the best answer that I could in 60 seconds. Got out, had a cold shower, went back in again and prayed, Lord, would we continue the conversation? And we did. And we talked a lot about faith, and he was a lapsed Sikh, but turned out there was actually a Christian bookshop next door to the off-license that he owned, and he sometimes talked to them, and we had a great conversation. But I'm not sure I was altogether ready. So if we want to win the world for Christ, it starts on our knees. Devote yourself to prayer, being watchful, being thankful, and then praying for those who have a particular role. Justin really is someone we ought to pray for just at the moment, given the profile on him, but our pastors here and around the wider scene. And then, of course, being ready to live a life that honors Jesus, knowing that others are watching too, And then thinking how we speak for him. What are the ways in which I can faithfully testify to Jesus? Can I say that, broadly speaking, there are probably four different styles of evangelism? This is just born out of experience, but I find lots of examples of them in the Bible. And I think I just want to say this because I think we've got different God-given personalities. And one way someone might be a witness to Jesus might not be your preferred style or suit your personality. Let me just show you what I mean and tell me if this makes sense over coffee later. I think some of us are intellectuals. We love the world of ideas. Like the Apostle Paul, we're the kind of people who want to reason and persuade, seeking to demonstrate the truthfulness of Christianity in a marketplace of ideas. Some of us are those kind of, that's our happy place, our sweet spot, is to talk about competing ideas of faith. But that's not everybody. I think some of us are not intellectual evangelists, we're relational evangelists. And we build trusting relationships and friendships with others, from which and out of which we get to talk about our faith and to share it as a very natural extension of the friendship. We share the love of Jesus in our hearts with those that we're in relationship with, those around us. So we're good at building trusting relationships from where we get to talk and share. So the intellectual evangelist, the relational evangelist. Others are testimonial evangelists. Testimonial evangelists are people who maybe say, look, I don't quite know that I have many answers to your questions, but I have a story that I want to share with you. I want to talk to you about the work that God has done in my life or in the life of those close to me. Like the man born blind in John 9, he says, well, I can't answer all of your questions when the religious police come knocking, but the one thing I do know is I was blind, but now I see. So let me tell you what I can tell you for sure. It's a testimonial evangelist. And finally, I think some people are servant evangelists. And servant evangelists are typically those who are high on compassion and concern. They want to help meet the needs of genuinely needy people. And out of those opportunities, doors open. I'm mindful of the words of Richard Baxter, that English Puritan of the 17th century, who said, show people that you love them and you can tell them anything. And some people are like that. They've just got massive caring hearts and they love on people. And out of that, people say, why are you doing this for me? Why is it you that's giving me this time and attention? Maybe it's an elderly neighbor along the road and you help with their shopping or help them pay the bills or whatever else it might be. Or someone at work who's a bit of an oddball that no one really has time for and you sit with them and have a sandwich. And it's noticeable to them and to others. You've just got a big heart for people. And particularly hurting or vulnerable people, you're a servant evangelist. And people start to ask, why you and why me? And we talk to them about Jesus. Well, I wonder which one you identify with, intellectual, relational, testimonial, servant. Maybe we're a combination of all of them, really. But some of them, there is a more natural sweet spot. But I just want to suggest that there is no one way to be a witness for Jesus. We witness through our God-given personalities. So as we finish, what's stopping you? What's stopping me? It tends to be just one of a few things. I think the first one is just compassion. Do we care? If we don't, maybe that's something. Lord, give me a heart like yours. Jesus cared for people, stopped for anyone who was seeking him and seeking God. Do we care as Jesus cared, who went to a cross so much that he cared? Do we care? That's the compassion question. Or there's the competence question. Do we know? Maybe what's stopping you is, I just don't know what I would say if that question came up. Well, get reading, get thinking, talk to people here who can help you. Well, there's the conviction question. Do we accept that there are some people that we bear a primary responsibility for? In other words, if we don't share our faith with them, probably nobody else will. My wife worked at a company with 60 people, and she was the only Christian at that company in the 12 years that she worked there. If she didn't talk about Jesus, no one else was going to do it. or courage? Do we trust that God has got this? Do we believe that he's a God who's big enough to work through us and our mistakes to lead people on that journey to faith? And then confidence. Do we know that God is the one on mission? He is the one already at work in the hearts and lives of people that we've maybe yet to meet. Like my friend who took 5 months to tell me that he'd been watching all the way along the life of a Christian and was now ready to start exploring for himself. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you that someone had the courage to tell us about Jesus. Maybe that was a parent, a teacher, a friend, a colleague, a neighbor. Would we be those who, as an overflow of our fullness and thankfulness and our completeness in Christ, dare to speak of the one who has loved us? So give us prayerful hearts, give us wise lives and salty, gracious conversations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.